Let me invite you to find your way back to your seats at this time. And as you're doing so, or as you return to your seats, grab your Bible and open that Bible up to Revelation chapter 15. We've been going through the book of Revelation in the New Testament, and today we will be covering all of chapter 15 and 16. So Revelation chapter 15 and 16, please follow along with me as we prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's Word. I saw in heaven another great sign, and great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gather the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it had ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. This is the word of God. Your word is truth. Sanctify us by your truth, we pray. Here in Revelation, we come to the final of three series of sevens. We saw seven seals, saw seven trumpets, and now we see seven plagues that are poured out in bowls of wrath. And there is significant overlap between this final series of seven and the previous two series, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, and especially significant overlap and repetition with the trumpet judgments. It follows the same 4-2-1 pattern that we looked at a number of weeks ago now, but there are four, the first four that fall upon different realms of the created order. And then there are two, the fifth and sixth, in which we see demonic activity and descriptions of the spiritual agony of unbelievers experienced in this, along with mention of invasion across the Euphrates River, which served as a border of the promised land in the Old Testament, beyond which the enemies of God's people lived, along with more repetition, what is really ought to be this shocking statement that we considered in the past, that even in the face of the great severity of these judgments, which we would think would cause universal repentance in this world, even in the face of the severity of these judgments, still people do not repent. So there's a lot of overlap and repetition, but it's not mere repetition. There's also what is a clear intensification and escalation and expansion, both of the severity of the judgments poured out and the obstinacy and hard-heartedness of those who they are poured out upon. And so some of the ways we see this, instead of the limited scope of judgment in the seals, it often was limited to a fourth, then in the trumpets to a third. Now they affect of the sphere they're poured out on. Now they affect all of the sphere they are poured out on. And we read that these are the culmination of what all these judgments point to. Verse 1, last, because with them God's wrath is completed. Verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1. And so all the series of judgments we've seen brought us to the final judgment, the great judgment at the end of history. But there is an emphasis on finality here, that this series of judgments brings about the fulfillment of the purposes of God's judgment, and that no purpose in them will be left unfulfilled. They will not be lacking in any way in bringing about God's perfect judgment upon the earth. And they will satisfy all human longings for God's judgment, the longings that we've seen of God's people who cry out, "How long, O Lord, until you bring justice to this evil world?" They'll satisfy all human longings for God's justice. They will fulfill every purpose of God's judgment, and They will silence all human charges or complaints against the righteousness of God's justice. They will complete the warnings of God to an unrepentant world such that the focus, you know, with the trumpets was really on the warning purposes of these judgments. The focus here is on the finality of them such that an unrepentant world can only be silent before God on the day that it faces his judgment. In the words of Romans 1, they will be without excuse. Without excuse. So with the trumpets, the emphasis was on the warning functioning of God's wrath. With the plagues and bowls, the emphasis is on the realization of it in this evil world. And in addition, and so there is a intensification of the scope of the judgments poured out. There's also an intensification upon the hard-heartedness of those who they are poured out upon. So we've already seen that in the previous trumpet judgment, there is this mention of a lack of repentance. Still, they did not repent in the face of these judgments being poured out. Now, what we see added to that, the response to these judgments are met with the blaspheming of God. At the end of chapter 16, they cursed God on account of the plague. As people now have sort of been fully conformed, unbelieving people have been fully conformed to the image of the beast who speaks words of blasphemy, cursings against God. Now the unbelieving world who has realized and received the fullness of his judgment now does what the beast does. They've been conformed fully into his image. Now they blaspheme God like he does. And so they complete the warnings of God to an unrepentant world such that the world will be silent before him without excuse. Now, there is some debate on this last series about how to understand them. Some think that these plagues, these seven plagues, represent different aspects of the final judgment, the final judgment day, just described in different ways. And that's possible, but since there seems to be an implied remaining opportunity for repentance in those words, yet they still did not repent. Seems to imply there is the remaining opportunity to repentance. I think it's better to take these in a similar way as we took the other ones, that the seventh plague is the final judgment, and everything else represents the breaking in of God's judgments in this world prior to the final judgment. But either way, even still, these ones clearly do focus more specifically on the time nearing the end, closer to the final judgment. I think we see that through the intensification of them. And even though the symbolic language of Revelation doesn't allow us to identify specific historical markers, in Scripture, we do see the idea that before the end, there will be a heightened time of intensified opposition to God and persecution of the people of God. And so these focus on that time. But before we get to the seven plagues, which are put into bowls and poured out as God's wrath upon the earth, before we come to those seven, we see another vision in chapter 15 of God's redeemed people singing his praise. In verse 2, we read of those who have been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They hold harps given by God, and they sing the song of God's servant Moses and the Lamb. This is a vision, a picture of what we've seen before in Revelation, God's redeemed people joyfully singing praise to the one who redeemed them. And this is the same group of people as 144,000 we've seen before, and the countless multitude that we've seen before, those who have conquered in Christ. They lived faithfully to him in this life, faithfully unto death. And so they were victorious over the beast and his image. And this is important. They're victorious over the beast and his image, even though in a previous chapter 13, we saw that the beast is conquering God's people. Now we're said they conquer him. They're victorious, even though he conquered them in this life. They conquered him because they lived and died in Christ. Christ, the one who is victorious over all and who gives his victory to his people. Christ, the one who conquered through his faithfulness unto death. And Christ, those are in him who are in him by his strength, live faithfully even unto death. And even when God's people are put to death by this sinful world that worships the beast and the dragon who oppose God and his people, they are victorious in that. They are conquerors. They're standing upon the sea of glass, holding harps, worshiping God, singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. It's interesting that Moses is mentioned here because, but it's also very purposeful. Because this vision, chapters 15 and 16, are casting God's redemption of his people through Jesus as a new exodus. So the allusion to Moses brings to mind the exodus event in the book of Exodus, and there are many, many allusions in these two chapters to that Exodus event. So in Exodus, there were 10 plagues, which were poured out as judgments upon stubborn, hard-hearted Pharaoh and Egypt, which were at the same time the source of deliverance for and victory for God's people. And we see 10 plagues in Exodus in Egypt. Here we see in Revelation 7 plagues poured out on the stubborn, hard-hearted, unrepentant, blasphemous world. And these plagues in Revelation don't carbon copy reproduce the 10 plagues of Egypt, but they do resonate with them. The first plague in Revelation 16, we see sores upon the unbelieving world. That corresponds to the sixth plague in Egypt. In the second and third plague in Revelation 16, we see water turned into blood. That corresponds to the first plague in Egypt. In the fifth plague in Revelation, we see the kingdom of the beast is plunged into darkness. That corresponds to the ninth plague in Egypt. At the end of chapter 16, the seventh plague in Revelation, we see hail being poured out upon people, and that corresponds to the seventh plague in Egypt. And in the sixth plague in Revelation, we see demonic spirits symbolized in symbolic form as frogs, which corresponds to the second plague in Egypt. So not only is there correspondence between the plagues, but there's many other allusions from Revelation 15 and 16 to the Exodus event. There's the refusal to repent and glorify God, which we see in Pharaoh's heart. We see kings in both. We see kings opposed to God and God's judgment upon those kings and the cities of the earth. In both, we see the necessity for the readiness of God's people. In both, we see smoke and fire signifying the presence of God. And we see here the mention of the tabernacle of the covenant law and many other similarities to the giving of the law on Sinai with the thunder and lightning. And we see the smoke filling the tabernacle on verse 8 of chapter 15, such that no one could enter the temple. We see the same idea with God's glory in the tabernacle in Exodus. But most of all, we have judgment by plagues, deliverance by a slain lamb, and victory on the sea, followed by a song. In the Exodus event, remember, after the plagues, Pharaoh sends the people away, but then he has another change of heart and he pursues them, and they come up pinned between the sea and are pursuing Pharaoh and his armies. And God's people walk on dry ground across the sea. Their enemies are destroyed, and they sing a song of praise, of victory to God, their deliverer. And here in Revelation chapter 15, verse 2, we see God's people standing upon the sea, singing a song of victory and praise to God, their deliverer. And the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb that we're introduced to in verse 3 aren't two different songs. They're one and the same song, because the Exodus event, the Exodus deliverance of Moses through the Passover Lamb, points to the true Exodus deliverance of Jesus, who is the true Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world and conquers all of God's enemies. Our salvation is a new Exodus. It is, in fact, the true Exodus. And it brings three things: a greater deliverance, a greater joy, and a greater judgment. It brings a greater deliverance. The temporal redemption through Moses delivered God's people out of physical slavery to the power of Pharaoh in Egypt into an earthly promised land. But the eternal redemption through Jesus delivers God's people out of spiritual slavery to the power of sin, death, and Satan into a heavenly promised land of rest. And this redemption was not accomplished by the unwilling sacrifice of a young lamb. And the book of Hebrews reminds us that the blood of bulls and goats can't truly take away sins. But that can only point to the true Lamb of God. That the new Exodus was accomplished by the Lamb of God, who was the Son of God, who took on flesh and who laid down his life willingly for those who loved him not, yet he loved. Who deserved his love not, yet he loved. And who suffered God's wrath in their place. And whose shed blood forgives us of all our sins and makes us God's children forever. This is the greater deliverance in the new Exodus. And it results in a greater joy. And if God's people rejoiced after being delivered by and victorious over Pharaoh, how much more ought God's people to rejoice being delivered and given victory over the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet? How much more should we rejoice having been delivered from sin, death, and Satan? From eternal death, from eternal separation from God. And so when God's people passed through the sea, walked on dry land, in Exodus 15, right after that, they sing the song of Moses and Miriam, a song of joyful praise to God for his gracious and powerful deliverance of them from their enemies. And now God's people in Revelation, having been delivered by the Lamb, sing a similar song. It's drawn from various phrases of the Old Testament and strung together, sung to the great and marvelous Lord God Almighty, whose ways are just and true, who is the King of all nations, whom his people fear and glorify his name. He alone is worthy. All nations will come and worship before him, for his righteous acts have been revealed. God is praised by his people for who he is and what he's done, the righteous acts of redemption on their behalf. And they hold, we're told they hold harps given them by God. And we've seen before that harps symbolize the beautiful sound of joy arising from God's redeemed people who praise him for his mercy. And if you have been redeemed by the Lamb, I hope we ought to contemplate that. Rejoice in and over that, and praise God for his wonderful, merciful, powerful deliverance that he's given us in Christ. A greater deliverance in the new Exodus, a greater joy in the new Exodus, and a greater judgment. And that's what the remainder of our chapter 16 focuses on. In the Exodus event in the Old Testament, when Pharaoh rejected Moses, he's really rejecting God, of course, but his judgment was deserved. And now, when this sinful world rejects the Lamb, even greater judgment is deserved. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read that since the message spoken through angels in the old covenant was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? And so great a salvation is the salvation brought about by the Lamb, the Son, the eternal Son of God in the flesh, the Lamb of God who laid down his life and calls all people everywhere to repentance, to faith in him, to live for him who gave his life for you, to follow where he leads, to lay down your life, to find life in him, to bow before him who is the King of all nations, sovereign over everything, the eternal God and the only Savior. That's the call, to align yourself with allegiance and loyalty and faithfulness and worship to him, instead of being turned against him in rebellion and opposition. This is the call, the obligation, the demand for all people everywhere, and for all who refuse it and reject the Lamb. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? The Lamb in the new Exodus brings a greater salvation for his people, and he brings a greater judgment for his enemies. And that judgment is seen in these plagues, these seven plagues that proceed, as we pointed out, in very similar fashion as what we've seen before. There's too many in most of the sections on Revelation. There's too many details to always analyze everyone, and especially to consider every interpretation of everyone. It would not be really a possible goal. What I want to focus on this morning, though, is the unique feature in this series of seven, that is that it's interrupted twice. There are two interruptions that really aren't interruptions at all. They're purposefully placed there to give explanation and divine perspective and commentary on what is happening. And the first interruption then comes between plague 3 and 4 in chapter 16, verses 5 and 6. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One. You who are and who were. For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your holy prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." And so this interruption isn't really an interruption. It is divine commentary and perspective on what is happening here. It's almost as if, God maybe anticipates that some might ask or wonder, is what's happening here good and right? is this, you know, these plagues are severe. Is this overkill and overboard? Is this out of proportion? Is this fair and deserved? And the answer, the divine perspective, gives us a definitive answer to those questions. It assures us, yes, these are right, and yes, these are fair. Yes, these are right, and yes, these are fair. And so these questions, of course, are, you know, understandable questions, yet they arise from our creatureliness and our sinfulness. We as creatures, we are not God, and we simply cannot see things fully from God's perspective. Or with God's understanding, he is so far above us, his ways are not our ways. There are limits to how we can understand God's perspective on reality. And not only are we creatures, we are sinful creatures with a warped perspective on sin and righteousness. And in our darkened, sinful state, we cannot see the pure light of God's infinite holiness. We can't grasp that fully. We cannot see the sinfulness of sin, the depth and horror of the sinfulness of sin, and the purity of righteousness. We cannot comprehend fully the offensiveness and horror of sin in God's eyes and what it deserves from God's hand. And as sinful creatures, we may be tempted to think, to think in the lines of those questions. Are these judgments right? Are they fair? We might wrongly conclude, no, they are not right. No, they are not fair. And so God gives us his perspective on these judgments, and that is that these judgments don't call into question his justice or his righteousness, but rather they confirm and establish his justice and righteousness. They are manifestations and proofs of it. They are right and they are fair. They are right. Verse 5, we read, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were." You are just in these judgments, O Holy One. Remember in Revelation, we saw all the way back in chapter 4, when we saw the vision of God seated upon the throne in his splendor and in his holiness and in his majesty, the foundation for God's judgments is his holiness. He is the Holy One who is infinite and perfect in holiness, which means that he passionately loves all that is good and right and beautiful, and which means that because he passionately loves all that is good and right and beautiful, he necessarily has a holy hatred for all that destroys what is good and right and beautiful, for sin and evil, and so God's justice is his necessary holy response to that. God is holy, and God is just, and so he will and must judge unrighteousness and punish evil. Evil does not just sort of disappear into the emptiness of a universe without accounting or reckoning, but every human action finds reckoning and accountability from a holy God. His judgments don't call into question his righteousness. They don't contradict his righteousness. They express and confirm it. You are just or righteous in these judgments in verse 5, or because of these judgments. His judgments express, prove, confirm his righteousness. He is the Holy One who is just. He's also the Eternal One. We read, "You who are and who were." He is the eternal Lord, the Lord of all history. And as the Lord, the one who is over all of history, he sees and knows all of history. And so his judgments do not represent a superficial, uninformed, or misinformed evaluation of reality. They represent the true and perfect evaluation of reality. They reflect a true and perfect knowledge of everything. All the evidence, all the facts, no fake news or distorted facts, no missing information, no misunderstandings on his part. He sees all, nothing, the words of Hebrews remind us, nothing and all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid before him, the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He's the eternal Lord over all of history. Everything is laid out before him. And his response to what is laid out before him represents the truth, a true perspective on what it is. So they are just. His judgments are just. And the second thing we see in this interruption is his judgments are fair. His judgments are fair. Verse 6, for they, the reason why God is just in these judgments, verse 6, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. The reason for the judgment they receive, they shed the blood of God's people. And in Scripture, God so closely identifies with his people that opposition to them is opposition to him. If you remember in Saul's testimony, Saul is persecuting the church, the disciples of Jesus. And Jesus confronts him on the Damascus road and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? God so closely identifies with his people that opposition to them is opposition to him. And of course, certainly not all believers, unbelievers, persecute Christians. More, even less so, not all unbelievers put to death Christians. But also, not all Christians are martyrs. And in the book of Revelation, John often describes the entire church as a martyr church. So also, here he describes all who side with the dragon and the beast and the false prophet with him in his opposition to God and God's people as those who likewise pour out the blood of God's people. And so, God pours out his wrath on them. And the angel concludes with the decisive word on the matter. They deserve it. Those punished by God's wrath deserve what they get and get what they deserve. As they deserve, we read. There's no unfairness in God's judgment against sin and evil. It is perfectly fair and fully deserved. These judgments are not out of proportion to what they judge. They're not overboard or overkill. They're not arbitrary, and they're not unprovoked or unjustified. And in Greek myths, often Greek gods would react with sort of temper tantrums and in unjustified fits of anger. And often anger that we see on a human level is unjustified. It's a fit of rage or an explosion of anger or a response that is out of proportion to the provocation that it responds to. But God's wrath is nothing of the kind, nothing of the sort. God's judgments, one writer says, are proportional, fitting, righteous, and faithful to his good and perfect character. They're perfectly fair and fully deserved. And the plain teaching of the Bible is this, that we do not want to ask God for what we deserve. We do not want to receive what is fair from God. Isn't that often what we think? That, you know, when suffering or hardship comes into our lives, we think, I do not deserve this. God, would you just be fair and give me what I deserve? The truth that the Bible proclaims is that what every human sinner deserves from God's hand is eternal wrath. But God in his grace, in the gospel, gives us what we don't deserve. What is not fair, in a sense, eternal life and salvation. But even that is not a miscarriage of his justice. Because the justice we deserved was poured out on the Lamb on the cross. Fully paid for by him. So that we could have the blessing that he deserved. That's the first interruption. The second interruption is the interruption in which Jesus speaks of his return in verse 15. And the context of this between the sixth and seventh plague is that the enemies of God, the kings of the earth, are taking their stand against God in this final battle. This same battle will be mentioned again twice more in Revelation chapter 19 and 20. Here it is said to occur at Armageddon, which would translate to Mount Megiddo, which is curious because there was no mountain in Megiddo. It was a plain. In the Old Testament, it was a famous site of some of God's people's famous battles that were fought at that time. Ezekiel chapter 38 also forms some of the background here, which describes a future latter-day battle when Gog attacks the mountains of Israel, where God's people had been regathered and restored. And so John probably puts together those two ideas, and this then is a symbolic location that combines this battlefield imagery with this imagery of a mountain where God's final victory would be accomplished. And so this is the final and climactic spiritual battle of an evil world and its kings who gather together against God and his people. The kings of the earth, who are deceived by these unclean spirits that come from the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, gather together against God Almighty, we read in verse 14. God Almighty. And Almighty is a common designation for God in Revelation to assert his sovereignty and his absolute power over everything. And when we consider that, we see how foolish and futile this is. That any attempt to wage war against the God who is the Almighty One, who is absolute, has absolute power, is doomed to failure. And it shows the insanity of sin, the deception of sin that makes us think we can oppose God Almighty. But we can't. And these kings will not stand, they will not succeed, they will be no match for God Almighty. And we're reminded of Psalm 2, when the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break off their chains and throw off their shackles. In other words, establish our independence in opposition to and again over and against the true Lord. And how does God respond to that in Psalm 2? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. He scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. They are no match, of course, for God Almighty. Their opposition to him is futile and utterly foolish. doomed to failure. And the interruption comes in verse 15, where Jesus reminds his people of his coming and calls them to readiness and faithfulness. He says, "Look, I come like a thief." And this reminds us of Jesus telling of his coming in the gospel accounts, that it will be unexpected. And it's reminiscent of what he said earlier in chapter 3 to the church in Sardis, which was asleep, spiritually slumbering, unaware. And in that, he called them and calls us to spiritual readiness and vigilance, to be awake. Blessed is the one, verse 15, who stays awake. He calls us to spiritual alertness and readiness and expectedness until he returns, to make sure, for one thing, that we are ready for him and that we are on the right side in this epic spiritual battle. The New Testament's telling of Jesus' return is not for the purpose of satisfying intellectual curiosities or predictions. It's for the purpose that God's people would be spiritually ready for their Lord when he comes. Readiness, and the second thing is faithfulness. We do not know when Jesus will return, so until that day comes, the call on his disciples is to be faithful, so that when he returns, we would be found faithful. As John puts it here, to remain clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. And clothing in Revelation is symbolic of who we are in Christ, of our identity in him. And nakedness and shame in Scripture are associated with the guilt and sinfulness, guilt of sin and idolatry. And so when John says, when Jesus here says, remain clothed, it means remain faithful to who you are in Christ. Hold on to your identity in Christ. Be faithful to who you are called to be in Christ. Don't shed your Christ-likeness when trouble and persecution and hardship come. Don't shed your Christ-likeness when the temptation to compromise and conform that we've seen so much of in Revelation comes your way. No matter how intensely the battle rages around you, no matter how costly the persecution of the world against you, remain faithful. Don't shed your Christ-likeness. Don't forget who you are in him. Continue to live in a way that reflects your identity in Christ and that honors faithfulness to Jesus. When we live in a persecuted world, what this means is we don't persecute back. When we live in a hostile world, we don't fight like the world around us fights. When the world sheds our blood, we don't take vengeance and shed their blood. We entrust judgment to God. Don't shed who you are in Christ. Remain faithful to who you are in Christ and to what he has called you to in this world. Awake and ready and faithful for his return when it comes. The seventh plague brings us unmistakably to the final judgment, where Babylon, the sinful city of sinful humanity, falls. And in Genesis 11, Babel is the city of unified sinful human opposition to God. And here we see it is finally destroyed and disintegrated, which will be expanded on in the next chapters. And the way is now paved for the new heavens and the new earth, the city of God. And those who are opposed to God on that final day, we read of this seventh plague being crushed by huge hailstones weighing 100 pounds. And in chapter 6, when the final day of judgment came, the great day of wrath of the Lamb, people cried out for the mountains to cover them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, in the final judgment, 100-pound hailstones of wrath fall on these unbelieving people and crush them. The final judgment is the inescapable and crushing weight of God's wrath upon sin. And what can shield us? What can shield someone from the inescapable and crushing weight of God's wrath upon sin? Of course, this is symbolic language, but you imagine the size and the speed and the destructive capacity of a storm of 100-pound hailstones. It would be utterly, devastatingly catastrophic, deadly. But that's nothing compared to the weight of God's wrath against sin. What can shield us from that? Do you think that your good works can shield you from that? That's what many people think. That if you're basically a good person, basically a decent person, maybe if your good deeds in life outweigh your bad deeds, that will be good enough. But Scripture is clear, that is not good enough to hold up before the Holy One who is the judge of all the earth. What can shield us from the crushing weight of God's wrath? Holding up your good deeds against to shield you from the wrath of God, it would be like holding up a little piece of tinfoil to shield you from a 100-pound hailstone hurling your way. Is it going to do much good? No. What can shield us from it? I'll tell you what can shield us from the crushing weight of God's wrath. Nothing in all creation except for the blood of the Lamb. In the plagues upon Egypt, that final plague, the 10th plague, delivered, it was at the same time judgment upon Egypt, it was at the same time deliverance for God's people. It was deliverance for them because the Lamb was judged in their place. Because by faith in God's word and promise, they sacrificed this Lamb and put its blood on the doorpost such that the angel of God's wrath did not enter their house to bring its death to it, but passed over it. The blood of the Lamb shielded them from the crushing weight of God's wrath. And that's just a small picture, a foretaste, a shadow of the gospel and of what we remember and celebrate in this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The blood of the Lamb is the only thing in all creation that can shield us from the wrath of God. And if you by faith are covered within the blood of the Lamb of God, who laid down his life for your sins, shed his blood for your forgiveness, then you can stand without fear in the day of God's wrath, because we know that it was received and paid in full by the Lamb who died in our place. And nothing in all creation can then separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus, which we know now in this life, and we will enjoy fully and perfectly forever.